And I have to follow that. Kind of feel like this is a setup. I should begin today by saying happy eighth day. And let's do a call and response. You ready? Three words. Happy eighth day. Very nice. Thank you so much. We have had the blessing of spending this Feast of Tabernacles and now eighth day with you. I have to admit, it's been a blessing in terms of what we see emphasized, even through messages spiritually each year. I was curious as to what I would take from this or anyone else would take from this. And certainly God directs and inspires these messages, and then he places us, makes us responsible for then applying these messages. We certainly have had a tremendous amount to work from this year. So I certainly want to acknowledge and thank all those speakers, and even this afternoon, knowing Mr. Deemer is going to follow us or follow this morning service, certainly look forward to his message as well. I do need to acknowledge one individual today because I have the blessing of having a birthday that I share with my father. So believe it or not, today is Dad's birthday and my birthday. Don't ask me how Mom was able to have me on Dad's birthday. I'll let you talk with her about that. It's just an opportunity and a blessing every year to have a birthday that I share with my dad. If you will, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, and we're going to start in Proverbs 16, verse 9. This is a favorite verse of mine, has been for a long time. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, and it's just one verse. It's a reminder to me about how God works with us. Proverbs 16 and verse 9 reads this way: a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, I know this is a favorite scripture because I think we would all concede in his omniscience that he involves people in our lives as he sees fit. Judy is a reminder of this. So who is Judy? Well, I'm going to ask, if you will, to go back with me to 1997. My wife Sarah and I were at the University of Oklahoma. We were both completing degrees there. And like so many others who navigate school, there's all that goes with going through university, going through college. And as a young married couple, there were also all the bills that you have to pay. I know some will say, well, you could just live on love. It doesn't work that way. You don't pay the light bills on love. So we had to figure out a way in order to make sure that our costs were covered. And I can't tell you how poor we were. My dad used to talk about poor, how poor they were, my dad and mom, whenever through college. We were right there. I mean, it was one of those times, there were select times even in going through school where you thought, I'm not sure I'm going to make rent this month. I'm not sure I'm going to have enough food. But that said, I got a job as a graduate teaching assistant there at the University of Oklahoma and quickly realized that was not going to pay all the bills. So my wife and I kind of put our heads together and did a whole lot of praying. And I was blessed to find a separate job in spring of 1997 as an academic advisor for the university or the Department of Communication there at the University of Oklahoma. And when I did the math, she quickly realized that, again, there's not enough money. We can't afford to live. So I began praying for other opportunities. I knew we had one car. Norman, Oklahoma, if you happen to know Oklahoma at all, generally is principally driven by the university there. So I began to pray that there would be some other opportunity that came forward. And one of my fellow grad students said, you know, whether you know it or not, the Writing Center is actually hiring people. Why don't you go over and interview? And in this case, as a PhD candidate, despite the fact I knew I had written through my master's degree, there was a part of me that was a bit uncomfortable with the idea that I had to teach people how to write well. So anyway, I scheduled an interview, and this is when I met Judy. She happened to be director of the Writing Center. She wasn't a very big thing, probably 5'3", 5'4", at most. She tended to be pretty tasky, focused when you saw her, and lively as well. I might, you know, liken her to maybe a female James Cagney or Jimmy Cagney. When you saw her, she was very kind of snappy. And at the same time, she still had, which was an interesting mix, still had that kind of Southern Oklahoma charm. Well, my interview had two parts. And the first part of that interview was just a simple question and answer portion. And the second part dealt with her reading my writings, because I had to bring in writing samples. And then she had to evaluate those writings. So I navigated the first part, and I slid across the table there my writing samples, and she began to read. And she just read quietly with me for a while. And I paused while she read. And then she, after a while, asked me a couple of questions. And then she asked this question that I wasn't really sure how to answer, but I did the best I could. She said, "Are you comfortable helping people write better?" And my answer to her was, "Well, I know what good writing looks like. I don't always know the rules." And she paused and she said, "You'll learn the rules and you'll be fine." And she hired me on the spot. You know, even I think back in terms of what that job was for us, it was a blessing on every count because it gave us enough money to continue to go to school with those three jobs I was working at the time. And I think back about how Judy impacted my life. Judy was a blessing all her own. You know, I note this because over time, I began to realize how much she cared, and at the same time, how much she pushed me, oftentimes well out of my comfort zone, and I'll share an example here shortly. So when it came time to graduate after 3 years, it was difficult for me and for us to leave the University of Oklahoma, but leave we must, so we packed up our things. By that time, my wife and I had Jordan, our son, who's now 21, you would probably laugh at us on many days just to coordinate class schedules. She would come back home and I would hand her Jordan and then she would go to class and then you get the idea. We would tag team the whole time. And so long story short, we navigated that whole portion of our lives. We moved to Illinois and it was 3 years after that I got an email that stopped me dead in my tracks. You know, through an exchange of emails, I happened to have had a colleague who was at the University of Oklahoma and still worked in the Writing Center. And that colleague simply conveyed in only a few sentences that after a short bout of illness that Judy had died. Now, I estimated at the time Judy being about 53, 54. And I had a lot of, no surprise, a whole lot of emotion about this. Because I began to look back and recognize Proverbs 69, that God had brought her into my life at a time when I needed her and we needed her. How many occasions did we, in working together, talk about whatever? Holidays, holy days, she got real curious on holy days. Why do you do this? What is this all about? And we went back and forth, but there was always a respect she had for what it was we observed in keeping God's truth. So I went back and forth with my coworker about all of this. And the part that's left with me is the finality of her life as I exchanged emails with my coworker. It was this whole notion of that's it. And I remember just thinking, even in sitting at a desk and reading that email, is recognizing that this individual on the other end doesn't see anything else for Judy than beyond what her physical life entailed. You know, the beauty of this day is you and I know there is more. There is so much more. You and I know that God has established a path for those who have never known him, because they will know him at a time yet ahead. So on this eighth day, this last great day, we oftentimes traditionally have termed it, let's explore this part of God's plan. And let's do so in this message three ways. Let's establish why we keep this distinct feast. Certainly independent, but interdependent, connected with all of those other feasts. Let's note who it involves, and you might probably already have an answer to that question, but I'll still go there. And then thirdly, let's review what God reveals through this eighth day. Because there's a sequencing that's helpful for us to give attention that will certainly, hopefully, expand our appreciation of what God has in store for all humanity. I'm going to rework those points into questions, so let me start by posing the first one as a question. Why do we keep the eighth day? If you will, go with me to Leviticus 23. It only makes sense that we go here and read the commanded instruction that God's people need give attention in order to keep this day. So we only need to read two verses here, Leviticus 23 and verse 36. And you shall offer, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You and I are here acknowledging keeping this day, and you shall do no customary work on it. And drop to verse 39. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. When you couple this, and we heard earlier even in the feast, if you couple this at the beginning of the feast even, Nehemiah 8, verse 17, there is no question that we are to keep this day. What we then see is that God expects us to obey him, to keep it. So, you know, what does this day then entail? We might ask here, why do we keep it? Well, I'd love to take the time to do all the, you know, what, when, why, how, but I don't have time for all of that. No, there's only a certain set number of minutes we have for this message. But I do think it's helpful for us to kind of ask a couple or address a couple of those elements, even as we look at what God has in store here. Leviticus 23 makes clear we are to keep it. If we are to couple that with just two more verses in Scripture, Ecclesiastes 3:1, I'll just reference it, I won't go there, says that God has a purpose for everything. As I oftentimes share in our two congregations, the God we serve doesn't do anything haphazardly. There are no accidents with God. And Ecclesiastes 3:1 makes that clear. If you couple that and link that with 1 Corinthians 14, verses 32 through 40, remember what that offers there? As Paul writes, everything that God does in the church, and we might then connect with God in terms of his plan, is done decently and in order. What we find then is the God we serve, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, are purposeful and orderly. They have done a whole lot of thinking, a whole lot of planning about each feast. And they've done so with this day as well. You know, if we just focus on this day, it's helpful for us to recognize that God is purposeful in whom he calls. If we then connect it with you sitting here, there are no accidents. I say this in our messages in Atlanta and Buford. God doesn't do accidents. The interesting part about the term or the idea of whom he calls and when he calls, which is what we'll get to momentarily, is that he calls with a very specific purpose in mind. You know, if you think about the number of people who have lived, you well know from many messages that the likelihood of you being here is almost infinitesimal, principally because of the number of people who have ever lived. I happen to have seen an article sometime back by the BBC News. It was actually written February 4th of 2012. Wesley Stevenson was the one who wrote this, and the article is entitled, "Do the Dead Outnumber the Living?" And in this article, the Population Reference Bureau, who happens to be a think tank in Washington, D.C., actually did math modeling to estimate how many people who had ever lived. And I won't argue with them. But what they offer here is that they, in terms of mathematical modeling, contend that there have been at least 100 billion people who have lived. In fact, they propose 107 billion. And one of the things that's worked through in that article by Wesley Stevenson is that even with us now at 7.5 billion, roughly, what is then the proportion of those who are living to those who are dead? And they throw some numbers here. The fact that you're sitting here gives some indication, even as he works through the article, that there are between 15, at least 15 people who have died. You know, if we look at the number of people who have lived against the backdrop of even Hebrews 11 or 144,000 in Revelation, or if we get a little more liberal with an innumerable multitude that's spoken of in Revelation 7, there is still, by odds, a very few of us here. It's helpful at least to recognize that as we move through, and as we have, the Feast of Tabernacles and into this eighth day. So what I know here and would offer is that you being here is purposeful in God's eyes. God is very purposeful, additionally, in how he calls people, and it's helpful at least to know this. I'll ask if you go to one section of scripture with me on this, Acts 8. I want to go to this section just to have an idea of how God works with people. And one of the things that we're balancing here today is certainly our knowledge following the Feast of Tabernacles of who we are and what we've been called to, but additionally what our role is in relationship to the billions who will be yet to come. Acts 8, you probably remember this section of scripture. This is the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading, and Philip approaches him. I'll just read quickly, Acts 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charged all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship him, was returning and was sitting in his chariot. I'm in verse 28, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" In verse 31, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. I would go here because it's a reminder of the fact that God just doesn't determine who he calls, but how he calls. So you can look back in scripture, and every situation is not the Ethiopian eunuch situation. If you just go through the scriptures, you know that at times, like Timothy, many of you are being called now, like I was as a young man. Or if we go to even the apostles, where Christ invited them to come with him, "Put down your nets and come with me, become fishers of men." He deals with us differently. Or if we deal with someone like Saul, who was called so dramatically with blindness, some people, God deals with that individual and has to use some dramatic event in order to get that individual's attention. What's helpful at least to acknowledge here, whether we look at the Ethiopian eunuch or we think of our own situation or the situation of others, is still God is involved. God knows exactly how to access the people he wants at the right time. Which then leads us to really the element or the focus of this day. God is also purposeful when he calls someone. Go with me to Matthew 13, please. This "when" is really this eighth day focus. Matthew 13. And you remember here, there's this beautiful section of scripture that happens beforehand, where we're reading in Matthew 13, I'm going to focus on 10 through 13, where he talks about soils. Remember this? About God's word falling, sometimes gaining traction, sometimes springing up, sometimes taking root, and really growing. And if we just drop, that's a whole separate message and a beautiful message all its own. But if you drop to verse 10, it reads this way, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them and said, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." We're right back to the notion of God being purposeful and orderly. He knows exactly what he's doing. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away." So I would only address these verses again to recognize how God, in his omniscience, works. You know, as we see, even as we touch ever so briefly on kind of the who, what, where, when, why, and how, is we're reminded again that God knows what he's doing. Which then leads us to a second brief question. Who does the eighth day then impact? And I would ask that you just go to one verse here. We can knock this one out in a single verse or two. 2 Peter 3. You know, what we find here in this section is a reminder that sequentially, based upon timeline, that this verse addresses the time after end time events, after Christ's return, after the resurrection of the first fruits. 2 Peter 3. And we're just going to read two verses here because it offers a vivid sense of how God is inclusive. 2 Peter 3, we'll just read verses 8 and 9. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." We happened to be talking about this last night when we had a meal together as a family. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." You ready for the notion of inclusion here? "But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any, three letters, any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't desire that any should perish. So even as Mr. Boykin was talking about his family, God doesn't have any sense of excluding Mr. Boykin's father. God doesn't have any sense of excluding, in my case, as I shared from the get-go here, Judy. And if we just link that with John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life," we begin to recognize the God we serve. One who loves and desires everyone to be in his family. And if I put this in personal terms and I think about Judy, that includes Judy for me. One reason why I really had such respect for Judy, and I shared this, is Judy had a sense of making my problems her problem. And man, if you want to have respect from any parent, involve yourself as needed in that parent's, with that the child of that parent. Whenever Sarah and I were at the University of Oklahoma, there were many a times when we did all we could to coordinate our schedules so that we wouldn't overlap. I mean, here's the bottom line. When you have a little one, months old, years old, and you don't have family around, there is a logistical issue thinking through, what do I do with this kid when I have to go take a test and my wife has to take a test at the same time? So we went through a couple of instances, two or three, where we began to recognize that however it worked, midterm or final, we both had exams at the same time. And we both knew our instructors would not allow a child in the room. So arduously, I went through, you know, a time of, how do you do this? You take this to God in prayer, don't you? And at one point, I know one day that Judy began to figure this out, and she said, "Phil, what are you feeling? What in the world's going on there?" And I said, "Judy, Sarah and I," she knew Sarah well, because Sarah would come through when Sarah was beautiful, pregnant, even while we were going through school, as sometimes she would kind of waddle across campus, I would offer, as a cute undergrad. But one way or another, she knew Sarah, and she knew up with Jordan's birth, she knew there was a challenge in our family. So I remember on one occasion, she said, "Why are you laboring? What's going on here?" And I said, "Judy, I've got nowhere to take our son. I've got a 2-hour exam. Sarah has a 2-hour exam, and we can't put our son anywhere. And I don't know where to put our son." And Judy, without missing a beat, said, "You bring him to me and you set him here in the back. I will take care of that little guy." Wow, you hit me deep right on that one. Because I began to realize she had overstepped that boss worker relationship, and she had just become a part of informally my family. She did this multiple times when we were at college, and I began to recognize how much she cared. We had other instances where in one occasion she actually told me, I had been working for about 1.5 years, and I'd gotten a whole lot better at rules, man. I spent a whole lot of time reading books. And she said to me, after I'd worked there a little over 1 year, 1 year some, and she said to me, "I am going to bring in, forgive me, I don't remember if it was an anthropologist, someone in the hard sciences." She said, "I want you to evaluate this guy because that paper that he wants you to, I need to have reviewed, is going to one of the top journals." And I said to her, "Judy, I don't know anything about that." And Judy said to me, "You'll be fine." And so what she did is she put, as we oftentimes did in these appointments, she put me with a meeting with this individual, this professor. They were longer meetings. They were 45-minute meetings. I had never read the jargon associated with what this individual was writing in terms of this journal, but it was amazing to me that I had the capacity, having been through so many writing appointments, to know exactly what had to happen in that paper. And the great news was, I found out later on, he wound up getting published, which the odds of that was like 5%. Judy pushed me in that direction at times when I didn't think I could do it. So when we think about who God wants in his family, it partially is a timing issue, but does he want everyone? Oh yeah, he wants everyone. He makes that unbelievably clear in his word. So if we're just answering our second question, who does the eighth day then impact? It impacts everyone who has ever lived. If I can offer here the Judys, the Jennifers, the Josephs, the Jacobs, anyone, friends and family, who's ever lived is included in this part of God's plan. Which then really leads us to the biggest portion of this message and our third question: what does God then say specifically about the eighth day? Now, for some of this is going to be review, and there's no surprise you know where I'm going, because many of you have been here so many times, so many eighth days before. But let's head back to Revelation 20. And what we've done so far, by and large, is we've kind of spent most of our time in this message kind of in the cerebral, the right part of our brain. I'm going to have you work the left part of your brain for a little while. Because one of the things that I'm going to ask you to do, just to get a sense of timeline here, and it's helpful, I think, diagrammatically, to have an idea of events that take place, even as we go through this, is just, if you will, and they will not be perfect, if you will, on your page, across the page, from left to right, draw for me 6 bricks. You know, like a brick home on a floor? 6 bricks from left to right. Because those are partially reflective, I would offer here, of how God's timeline works. So if you have those bricks written from left to right, I would offer here that that first brick on the left, we're going to just designate it. And at a given point here, you're going to have to readjust these bricks. But for the time being, I think this is fine. That first brick, do me a favor, put 6K years. That next brick, the second brick left to right, put 1K year. And then if you will, vertically on the page, draw me a line. and then draw an arrow that's pointing to the right. So here's what I would offer in the terms of those two first bricks. That first brick for me represents 6,000 years of humanity. That second brick focuses on the millennium that we just were keeping there. I asked you to then draw a line up and down that points to your right. Now we need to deal with all of those other bricks, because that's what the eighth day is about. If you're in Revelation 20, then we're going to make sense of this. In fact, let's do this. Let's map the rest of your bricks. I have on brick 3, going left to right, Satan loosed, then put away. Brick 4, left to right. I'm going to run an acronym by you. You know it. GWTJ, Great White Throne Judgment. Brick 5, if you're going left or right. Second death, and I have a slash, earth purged. And then our last brick, from left to right, furthest right brick, I list eternity. And if you want to put kind of an arrow on the end of that last brick, whether you know this or not, Mr. Deemer is going to take care of that brick for us this afternoon, because he and I have worked on that. So let's back up, if we're in Revelation 20 then, and make our way through the content here. You know, the beauty, if we establish some context, is that God's feasts are laid out on the tail end of Revelation perfectly for us. Revelation 19 deals with, if you remember, the bride, which would be trumpets. When we get to Revelation 20, even as we navigate into 20, we then see atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles referenced. And as we get to 21 and 22, which, as I told you about, Mr. Deemer will tackle, that happens to be my break, eternity, new heavens, new Jerusalem. So if we're working from left to right, let's then, if we're in Revelation 20, work our way through Scripture here. And it's wisest for you to have a marker here. And I know for many of us, this is review. But if you have a marker here, this gives us some sense of some place to come back to, because we'll augment some of the verses in other places, which we've referenced before. But we'll come back here. Revelation 20, and I'm going to just start in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So in this case, we know that the millennium has finished. And he laid hold on the dragon. Oh, excuse me. This is at the start of this, of the millennium. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Let me get my timing right. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. That's the Feast of Tabernacles that we just kept. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Boy, that's telling right there, because that's a brick that we just dealt with. Terms of Satan being loosed. And if we keep reading in verse 4, because we can continue to move forward here, and I saw thrones that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and saw souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. So this then is kind of talking about those who happen to be saints resurrected. We know that that happened on the Day of Trumpets. And if we're dropping down the verse 4 latter end, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then we get a statement in 5 that is really a preview of what's about to happen a little bit later in this chapter. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And then that last statement in 5 references back to trumpets. This is the first resurrection. So you get this parenthetical insert at the front end of 5. In verse 6, read, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. For such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's what we just kept. You know, by recognition, we have then finished the Feast of Tabernacles in that time period, which then leads us to this releasing of Satan. And that would be for us, what, brick 3 left or right? Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan was released. So we'd gone through a period of millennial peace, I would offer here. Not everyone would have been, many would have come to a true knowledge of the truth who'd lived through all of the, the end time events. And the earth by that time would have flourished. But I would offer here, even as we move into verse 7, that some may have grown tired. Sadly, as we sometimes look in terms of those churches in Ephesians 2 and 3, some can have truth and grow lax. Because intuitively, logically, even if you look at these verses, you would think to yourself, well, if Satan was here and they'd had experience with God, why would anyone buy in? But we know that some will. So verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And people, some, will take the bait and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Some still, after a millennium, can be coalesced into opposing God. How long does this season last? Well, you can go back to verse 3. How long does this time period last? But these things he must... the tail end of recognizing that Satan would be released after the 1,000 years. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The King James Version says season. And we know that in Scripture that season generally involves a season, a matter of months. Now, can we say emphatically that that's the case? I don't know if we can. Gives us an indication. It certainly gives us an indication that it's a short period of time. But for whatever reason, even while he was incarcerated for that time, some might have been still enamored by the idea, a little bit of bad can't be that bad at all. That's kind of our human nature. Even knowing that he was captured and held, some would have to be enticed to wonder about Satan, even while they know what's right under the government of Jesus Christ. However it works, as we find here, some are deceived and God deals with that through verse 9. And what we then find at that point is that Satan is dealt with and cast into outer darkness. You can go forward to verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I would just add here, if you want to insert Jude, which only has one chapter, 11 through 13, only reinforces this fact. What we then do as we're working timeline left to right when we get to block 4 is we actually see, once Satan and his demons are put away, a second resurrection takes place. Before we read verse 11, I'm going to ask for you to go back with me to Ezekiel 37. You knew where I was going. You had a jump on me already. Because here's where we actually see an incredibly massive resurrection. We saw this referenced in Revelation 20, verse 5, the front end. Now we're over in Ezekiel 37. And we're going to just read a section here again by timing only fits with the eighth day. And if you would read with me in verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me, brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all. And Ezekiel's seeing this. All, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. And woof! These bones become lives. You know, I thought even with Minnie and I trying to rework this message and hearing all the different messages we've had, how is one way to depict this that maybe you haven't thought of? Well, COVID came along and gave me a nice illustration. If you're a sports fan at all, one of the most dramatic things that's changed in the sports world is, remember those stadiums that were just packed to the walls? One of the oddest things for me is watching my deplorable Atlanta Falcons, 0-4, play in their own stadium and not one person in the seats. If you can, in your mind's eye, recognize that all of those empty seats will immediately be filled, you have some sense of what this resurrection, this second resurrection, will be like. I was teasing with my kids, and I had to kind of ask them, what was that movie in the Star Wars series of movies where the sky is basically completely black, and then out of the blue, all of those different ships come on? And my son shared, come on, Dad, Rise of Skywalker. Everyone knows this. The idea that you go from nothing to all of a sudden super abundance in terms of numbers. If we go to 107 billion, go there if you want. However many billion, to go from nothing to something and billions. That is the very essence of this day. God is going to bring billions back to earth. And if we keep reading in verse 9, we can keep reading here if you will. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breath on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. They liken this to an army. It's an abundance of people. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. What this reminds us, even as we move through these scriptures, is people will be restored to physical life and given the first time to know God. First Jew, then Gentile. Remember Romans 1 that talks about there? What we then find is everyone will have opportunity to know God. There will be no exclusions in terms of knowing God. And if we keep reading where we left off in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will pour, notice what he does here. I will pour my spirit into you. They will no longer just be flesh. They'll be given an opportunity to know God. And in their obedience and faith and commitment, they will be given God's Spirit for the first time. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Again, the number of individuals that will arise will astound us. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Even while you're flipping back to Revelation 20, I'll note something that showed up in that BBC article that I shared a little bit earlier. The Population Reference Bureau there makes an interesting statement near the tail end of this article where they talk about that there are roughly 15 people who have died for every one person alive. In interviewing those who associated with this bureau, they say there will never be a time when those who are alive outnumber the dead. They don't know this step in God's plan. You and I know without a shadow of a doubt that when given opportunity, God will bring everyone back to life. And if you've made your way back to Revelation 20, I only need to insert something here because Isaiah 25:9 reminds us that at that time, that and I'll read the verse, that this earth will be ready for them. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What we then find, if we're back in Revelation 20, verse 11, is, again, something that complements Ezekiel 37 that we just read. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, that being Christ, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Mr. Boykins covered this so aptly. Small and great standing before God, and the books were opened. That books being God's word. There will be an expectation just with you and me in terms of knowing God's truth and following it. And the dead were judged, according to their works. I missed something here. Middle of verse 12, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. What we then find, even as we go through this section of Scripture, 12 and 13, we're reminded that there will come a point, even after resurrected, after the masses are resurrected, that they will then be judged. How long might this period be? Well, we have some indication. If you'd go with me to Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65, leave your marker in Revelation 20, because we're not done there. Isaiah 65, and again, we read this every year. It's still invaluable for us to go back and get a sense for how might this fifth brick, that's what I have for you from left to right, fourth brick, how long might this last? And if you're with me in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65, verse 1, and I was sought by those who did not ask for me, Isaiah writing. I was found by those who did not seek me, and I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hand all the day, long to the rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. In other words, those who turn their backs on God, who sit among the graves and spend night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. So what he's saying is that the carnality of those who resist God, God will not turn his face from. And if you drop down and just start reading again in verse 9, and I will bring descendants, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain. So again, there's a warning here. And if we drop all the way to 17, I'm going to move ahead. Verse 17 says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in me, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant, and here's the time frame we oftentimes associate, that those have opportunity to know God and then be judged. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So there will be a period of judgment. And as I've hopefully helped you in terms of just timeline to kind of get a sense, if this is our fourth block, this is that great white throne judgment period. Now that then fits, if we go all the way back to Revelation 20, to a sense that Christ will have enough time to then evaluate every individual one by one. Will we, and sometimes this, I've heard this, I'm not convinced that God is going to list all of our sins. I mean, the same God who tells us that he forgets our sins when we're repentant, and as far as north and east is from west, that he removes us from this, I don't believe that God will sit there and go, okay, Joe, everyone listen. Listen to what Joe went through. I don't believe that's that God. What God will do is recognize, I would probably offer, what where we've had weaknesses, but also where we can have strengths. And he will make clear, even with that book of life, the judgment that he offers you and me, we're to judge ourselves. He'll do the same with everyone else who's ever lived. How long does it take to go through billions of people? I don't know. We just know that he says he will. What we then find as we make our way back to Revelation 20 is a realization that there will be a period of time, Isaiah 65 indicates 100 years, that he will do this. And some will still be resistant. God, in his mercy, can't allow that to go forward. And if we're in verse 14, we then see, this is my block number 5, left to right, there has to be a period that he then removes them by their own choice. Verse 14, then the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sometimes, as parents, there is only so much we can tolerate. And we're human. God, being perfect and perfect in infinite wisdom, also lays the terms of the covenant and then says, it's your job to follow. And if you won't, I must eliminate you in my mercy. If you go to then 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, we were in 2 Peter a little while ago. 2 Peter 3, we see this, and there are other scriptures. I didn't include them all. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 reminds us of how this works. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We get a sense of timing here. In fact, kind of the sweep of God's plan, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So even while God removes those who choose not to be a part of his family, that's their choice, Deuteronomy 30:19. He will burn them up. And if you go back, and I won't go there now, the notion of Matthew 13:41-43, there will be weeping of gnashing of teeth. There will be people that even in their anger, as they begin to realize the decision they've made, will be vehemently angry with God. What we then find through all of this, once the earth is purged and those who, in this case, earn the second death, is that at that point, after that purging takes place, Revelation 21 and 22 then come up. I'll only pause momentarily here because, again, it's a reminder, as we see in Scripture, that God cleanses by fire. Because even as humankind, mankind has gone and touched things, God cleanses it. You know, even as I think about this in my own mind, there was a period of time when we happened to have lived in right around Rancho Bernardo, San Diego, California, that area. And we lived in a community that was actually Rancho Penasquitos. That's the name. And between Rancho Penasquitos and Mira Mesa, for those who happen to know California at all, there was at that time, and I haven't been back in, wow, too long, 30 years, 25 years, whatever it is. There was a period of time, like so many, like we see so often on the news, where we would be fearful of fires. And there was a valley that ran basically between Penasquitos and Mira Mesa. And there was one instance during the 5 years we happened to have lived in that community where a fire came through. Now, I have to tell you, unless you're kind of a desert fan, that area between those two communities was not really pretty. When that fire went through, it purged everything. It burned everything to the ground. I will never, forget, etched in my brain, about how black, charred everything was as you drove through there. Because for a while, they didn't let us go between the communities on that certain road. And then something amazing happened over time. And you already know, I think, where I'm going. It came back the prettiest green I think I've ever seen. Which is kind of a reminder of what God does with this earth, that purging. Through that fire, he then creates something that can be worked with, that's pure, that's lush and green, that's perfectly suited for him, for the Father then bringing heavenly Jerusalem to this earth. You know, I might then ask, as we come to a conclusion, as we've moved through all of this, what might be our takeaways, even as we've dealt with principally Revelation 20? Well, I'll offer just three. In an age when society is in chaos, first, rest assured that God has a plan. Our society today feels planless, if that's a word. God has a plan. Two, God without exception will offer the opportunity for everyone to be in his family. It'll be up to them to choose. And third, to state the obvious, here's it's going to get personal. You and I must be tried, true, and faithful to see this plan come to its fruition, so that you and I can help the Judys, the Jacobs, the Josephs, family and friends who have never known God for the first time. That's why I've entitled this message, God's Plan Includes Everyone. So today we've answered three questions. Why do we keep the eighth day? What does it involve? Who does it involve? Whom does it involve? Let me get that language right. And what does God offer in detail about it? You know, as I shared in the opening, in 1997, Sarah and I went, well, 96 to be technical. In 96, we went to the University of Oklahoma. In 97, I had opportunity to go and interview at the University of Oklahoma's Writing Center. Spent 3 years there. One of my mentors was the director there. When I went all over the webpage to find Judy's name, because I figured there had to be a Judy a dedication somewhere. There was no mention of Judy there. But I have no questions, given Proverbs 16:9, that God brought Judy into my life, into Sarah's life, when we needed her. So too will he do it again. So too will he bring everyone who has ever lived, billions, back to life. And when they choose life, they and we will be able to live as part of God's family forever. Daniel 7, verse 18, I'll quote in closing, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." It's a powerful plan with a great reality. Let us thank God for revealing this eighth day, truly a last great day.